to Keith. Awesome. All right, well, let's get started. You know, I have really, really enjoyed this these last few chapters in 2 Corinthians, and I hope you have too, because the very cool thing about them is they have really given us a lot of different ways to look at relationships, to deal with conflict and different stuff like that. And I was talking to someone last night, and I got to thinking, I don't know if I've really heard too many sermons about relationships, or particularly about the relationships that we're supposed to have. And so, you know, I praise God that we're going through, you know, verse by verse, section by section, through 2 Corinthians, and just the great example that Paul has given us. And this passage today, 7:5 through 16, is a lot of scholars feel up that Paul is kind of picking up where he left off in chapter 2. He kind of rabbit trailed in chapter 2, and it was a big, long rabbit trail. Chapter 2, now we're in chapter 7, big rabbit trail. But in that rabbit trail that he did, he was giving a defense of himself. He was giving us a very good look at personal relationships and how to deal with conflict. And now he's kind of coming back. He's kind of back on track. This is going to be like the last sermon, as far as I know, that really deals with relationships. He's kind of wrapping this up. And guess what we're going to talk about in the next couple Sundays? You may not come if I tell you, but it's going to be about tithing. I can't wait. I'm just joking. Anyway, but so we're kind of wrapping this up. Comfort, grief, and me. And whenever there are relational issues, there is always strife. There is always discomfort. And there is always grief. And so what does Paul have to say about this today? If you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, let's read that passage of Scripture. Starting with verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. So let me just kind of backtrack a little bit here and remind you what was going on. Paul was in Ephesus. When he wrote his First Corinthians, he was in Ephesus. He was correcting some things in the church and answering some questions that were going on. And then he got a report back that those things that he had talked about were not being corrected, and that there was also some other stuff going on. In particular, there were some men who came into Corinth and into the church, and they began to proclaim that they were better apostles than Paul. Paul decided to make this short trip over there. So short trip back then was, you know, probably, I don't know how long it took to sail from Ephesus to Corinth, but it was a while. But anyway, he gets over there, and he's thinking that just by going over there, he might be able to smooth everything over, might be able to encourage the church there and so forth. But it has been stirred up so much that someone has the audacity and the boldness to stand up and insult either Paul or one of his comrades. Insult, such a bad insult that Paul says, I'm not doing any good here. I need to leave before things get worse. And so he takes off and he goes back to Ephesus. When he gets to Ephesus, he is so hurt over this, but so in love with his children that he writes this letter that he calls a sorrowful letter. He writes it to them. And he knows that it's going to cause some pain and some grief. And now he's picking this back up. He's kind of reviewed this with them in chapter 2. He's coming back. He's picking it back up. And so this first section of Scripture, verses 5 through 9, this is, I think, the lesson that we can learn from what he writes. God uses right relationships to comfort and help us deal with life's troubles. Now, let me reread that again, 5 through 9. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fighting within. There was some affliction. There was conflict going on in Paul's life at this point and in the life of all those that were with him there in Macedonia. There was some persecution probably. There was much more than just this inner turmoil that he had for the Corinthians. He was waiting for Titus to come and give him word about what happened. He had sent that sorrowful letter with Titus, and he was waiting for Titus to come back. Titus did not show up where he was supposed to show up. It wasn't until quite a while later that he finally met with Titus. You can imagine what is going on inside of him. Oh no, what happened? Did they accept Titus? Did they reject him? Did they even go as far as maybe do something bad to him? I mean, where is Titus? What's going on here? And he's probably really shook up about this. And then, to top it off, he's in Macedonia, and there's other things going on. He says right here that we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. You ever feel that sometimes you're like in so much turmoil that you've got both fighting without and fear within? You know? But listen to what Paul says. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. And the news that Titus brought, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. I think some of the worst points of turmoil in our life is when we are in conflict with people we love. And I think it's worse than anything else. Not being able to make rent, not having a job, not being able to put food on the table. You know, I think there is more damage that is done inside of us when we are in conflict with people we love than any other tumultuous situation in life. Does that make sense? Because I think God created us to be relational. He himself is relational, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is a relational God, three in one, who relate with each other. We are created in his image, so we are created for relationships. And when relationships aren't going good in our life, it doesn't matter if everything else is going good or not. There's just an inner turmoil that is there. And so Paul, as I said, there's probably some persecution or something going on there in Macedonia, and he's dealing with that and dealing with this inner turmoil. Titus finally meets him and tells him, Paul, everything's okay. The Corinthians, they've repented, they've turned around. They understand. They're not listening to these guys anymore. They've punished the man who's insulted you, and they love you. They are children. And even though all this other stuff is going on, Paul all of a sudden says, I feel so much better. When we're going through life's problems, it's good to have good relationships with people. Now, why is that? Because we find comfort through one another. And God uses one another to bring that comfort to us. You know, if you're in a situation right now in life and you are just beside yourself and you don't know what to do, and you're not finding comfort from friends, it's probably because you're not putting the amount of time that needs to be put into those relationships. God uses those relationships. God used that relationship here in Paul's life. Right? So that's one thing I want us to think about. Comfort comes through God and through relationships, having right relationships with each other. Sometimes, though, in order to get a relationship right, sometimes you have to go through drastic measures that cause grief. Drastic measures that cause grief must be taken to make a relationship right again. What did Paul do? He wrote he called it a very sorrowful letter. He knew that, and we don't have this letter, it'd be interesting to see what it said, but he knew that it was going to cause pain and grief. But he wrote it for a very specific reason. He didn't write it to grieve them. He didn't write it to pain them. He wrote it, he even says here that the reason why he wrote it, verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. I wrote this to you so that you would see yourself that you have good intentions, that you are good-willed, and that in reality, you do love us. I was thinking about all this, contemplating, in Love and Respect, the marriage class. Well, many of you guys have taken that. I can never say his name. Emerson Eggert. I'm going to say Emerson. That's easier. Emerson keeps talking about the good-willed person that you married. And when I first took that class, I hear him use that word goodwill, and I just think, you know, we're sinners, though. We're sinful people. Why do you keep using that good-willed word? Well, there's a reason why he used that, because we need to try to see people and see them in a light that God sees them, and that, especially as Christians, we are really trying to earnestly do our best. Sometimes we end up going the wrong way, but we need to, you know, we're earnestly trying to do our best. Okay, and this is kind of the view that Paul has of the Corinthians. So he knew he was going to cause them grief. And then Paul, who never, even though this is a very personal letter, Paul never skips out on an opportunity to teach. I love this. So he goes into this thing about worldly grief and godly grief. He goes, what I wrote caused you to grieve, but it was a godly grief. So all that I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, verse 12, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. I'm sorry, let me back up. I was totally in the wrong spot. Verse 9, here we go. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What's the big difference between godly grief and worldly grief? And I think Paul gives us a hint in the scripture here. Worldly grief is, in essence, self-centered regret. Notice that when he was talking about godly grief, he said that it leads to repentance, salvation, without regret. So that gives me a clue that the type of grief the world suffers from is a regretful type of grief. In fact, what is it that they're really regretting? Are they regretting the fact that they have wronged someone? No. They're regretting the fact that they got in trouble. Yes? They're regretting the fact that they got in trouble. They're regretting the fact that that they're not being benefited anymore by their own actions, that they're not getting away with something. So it is, worldly grief is a self-centered type of regret. And what Paul is, he's taking this big picture that we as Christians are all too aware of. And he's going to apply it in a more general or maybe specific way. Basically, he says that worldly grief is not a firm foundation to be on. If all we do is feel sorry for the fact that we got caught or that we're not being benefited, and we start trying to build on top of that, that worldly grief, that foundation, is very shaky, very thin. And at some point, it is going to snap, and it is going to break. And we know as Christians, in the big general picture, we know that what God is talking about, or what Paul is talking about, is that it is going to be death. If we don't deal with our sins and our selfishness, we are going to die. And we are going to spend eternity in hell. That's the way it is. That's the simplest way to put it. Okay? But then Paul says that godly grief is the type of grief that leads to salvation. What is godly grief? It's sincere sorrow for sinful action. Sincere sorrow. What do I mean by sincere sorrow? It means that you really are sorry. Not that you got caught, but you are really sorry that you broke God's law. You're really sorry that you hurt Him. You're really sorry that you hurt others. And that type of grief is the right type of grief. In fact, that type of grief, if we were to look at it as a kind of a foundation, it is a very strong, thick foundation. And Paul says that when you have that type of godly grief, it leads to repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? It means to change your mind. In this case, when it comes to salvation, we change our mind about who truly is God. Before we met Jesus Christ, whether we said it or not, whether we could articulate it or not, the God of our life was us. We were on the throne. At least we thought we were. As we just saw, that doesn't work. But when we came to hear what Jesus did for us, and we came to realize and understand that He died for our sins, that caused within it. You know, I've been at so many different camps as a youth pastor throughout, 15 years of youth ministry. And camp is probably one of the most awesome places for a teenager to really have a sorrowful experience. And I can't tell you how many times teens would come up to the altar and they would just be broken because they finally got it. They finally understood that they hurt God. They put Jesus on the cross. And that they damaged their relationships with others. And it was at that point that they received Jesus' salvation. And they said, I'm done with trying to be God. And I'm ready to let You be God. That's why Paul says once we've changed our mind, it leads to salvation. Now he takes this general concept of grief in what we understand as Christians go, and he narrows it down to our relationships with others. So what I want to do is I want to use a common example for many of us, and that is marital conflict. Let me put it in a different way. Marital conflict. Okay? Just because we know Jesus doesn't mean we don't have problems with our spouse. Right, Tony? No, I'm not. Oh, you were supposed to say that, dude. It doesn't matter if we're Christian or not, we have conflict, right? We have conflicts with our spouse. I'm just using this as an example here. But here's the non-Christian couple. Neither one know Christ. Okay? And what is the marriage usually built on between a non-Christian couple? It's built on the idea that my spouse needs to benefit me. Okay? And I know this because I've married both Christians and non-Christians. I've since stopped marrying non-Christians because I believe that God instituted marriage and those who are obedient to it should be Christians. So I stopped marrying non-Christians. But there was a time when I did marry non-Christians. And I can tell you that many of them got divorced. And it was because they had the attitude, I am marrying this person because they benefit me. And what usually ends up happening is, it doesn't matter if you're married, a Christian or not Christian, there is conflict within a marriage. So here comes conflict in the non-Christian couple. Conflict. Big red letters. Okay? The married couple, they begin to ask themselves, what is the problem here? What is going on? If you've had non-Christian friends who are in conflict with their wife, and you listen very carefully to what they're saying, really, what they're going to be talking about is how their spouse is not benefiting them anymore. She doesn't do what she used to do. She doesn't show me love. He doesn't take out the trash. She doesn't squeeze the toothpaste at the right place. What starts happening is the focus is on what they do that's not benefiting me anymore. Yeah? Okay? And so then the question is asked, what should I do? And most of the time, the answer is divorce. Unfortunately, that happens. The percentages between non-Christians and Christians, as far as divorce go, are right there, at the same level. They're equal. Okay. What should happen in a marriage that is based where two people have a relationship with Jesus Christ? This is what should happen. The Christian couple who gets married, their foundation should be, I'm here to benefit my spouse. In the very short time that I have with a couple during the ceremony, I try to get that across. Whether they ever will remember it or not, I don't know. But I will use a verse, a passage of Scripture, and those who have been to a wedding that I've done, you'll know this will sound familiar. I use Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And I personalize it for them. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And what I'll do, I used it for your wedding, didn't I? For Mike and Robin's wedding. And I would personalize it, and I would say, Mike, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider Robin better than yourself. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of Robin. And then I said it to Robin. Robin, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider Mike better than yourself. Do not look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of Mike. Because this is the attitude of Jesus Christ. And he expects us to have that attitude with one another. So that is what a Christian marriage should be based on. A Christian relationship should be based on. Okay? Well, we're human beings, right? And so even Christian marriages have, what? Conflict. Okay? And we will ask this question, what is the problem? And the Christian will say something very similar to the spouse. I mean, something similar to the non-Christian. The problem is I'm becoming more concerned with me than my spouse. That's where the issue is. Okay? And then the question is, what should I do? Well, if the Christian really seeks God and prays about this, they should understand this is what the problem is. In most Christian marriages, I believe this is what the problem is. If you're having trouble, it's because you are not accepting your part in the relationship. Your part in the conflict. Okay? So what should I do? The answer is, for the Christian, put my spouse first. Put my spouse first. Now, notice, the non-Christian says divorce. And after divorce, there is grief, isn't there? There's a lot of grief. And you will hear, that person will probably say things like, I should never trusted her. I should have never allowed myself to get comfortable with him. I should have known better. You can't trust anybody. Blah, blah, blah. You hear these things. Right? For the Christian who comes to the right realization and says, this is my part. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to do my best. What happens? Salvation. Because there was a godly grief that led to repentance. The spouse said, you know what, this is my part. I need to change my mind. I need to change my actions. I need to do better. And God saves that marriage. That foundation of godly grief is nothing more than the two commands of Jesus were the greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. True godly grief comes from selfless love. Worldly grief comes from selfish love. Interesting. Jesus is in the business of not just saving us for eternity, but he's in the business of saving us on a daily basis. Who does not have relational conflict on a daily basis of some sort? I just used the marriage as an example, but really it's in any type of relationship. And particularly, Paul is talking about relationships that Christians have with other Christians, with brothers and sisters. He says, if you've got grief, if your relationship with someone is bringing you grief, don't view it as the world does. Because the worldly grief leads to death. Your relationship is going to end, and it's going to end badly, and it's going to affect people around you. Especially if it's somebody within the church. He says, you need to have the godly type of grief. If you've got a relationship in the church that is not right, is causing you grief, then you need to stop and you need to look at what your part is and you need to change. And just think what will happen. Just think what will happen. Because often, what tends to happen, we tend to react off of each other. You know, so-and-so gets mad at me, they're giving me the cold shoulder, so I'm going to give them the cold shoulder. And because I gave them the cold shoulder, they're going to give me the cold shoulder. And because, you know, and then it's going to get worse. You know, I'm going to start making nasty little comments, and then they're going to start making nasty little comments. And then, you know, but what if you are, again, Emerson says this, he says, in the marriage relationship, somebody's got to be the mature one. And what if you say, you know what, this is where I'm wrong, I'm going to make the change. God will honor that. Peace and unity, I believe, will happen. The relationship will be saved. Paul goes on, verses 13 and 16. This is what we can learn from this part of this passage. The temptation is to see negative in others. But as Christians, we should assume the positive. I think out of this whole passage, this is my most favorite part. Okay? He says in verse 13, therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. Paul is having an issue with this church. They're believing the things that the super apostles are telling them. Now, if it was me, I'd be a little upset. I'd be kind of angry. In fact, I would be tempted to just not have anything to do with them at all. But Paul is able to separate his personal feelings to what is really going on. And so when he sends Titus, he doesn't say to Titus, you need to be careful, Titus. These guys, if you're not careful, they're going to eat you up. You know, they're a bunch of backstabbers. You know, remember what I wrote to them in that second letter that I wrote? You know, they're out with prostitutes. They're out at the feast at the foot of the idols. They're getting divorced. They're not sharing with each other. I mean, these people are. He could have gone off. You know, and I think I'm sure Titus is fully aware of the things that had been written and had gone on. But instead, he says, Titus, this is a good group of people. Yeah, we may have some conflict going on, but I'm going to tell you, as far as the church goes, this church is a good group of people. In fact, they are well known throughout the entire kingdom of Christ right now. They're known for their generosity. They're known for their love. They're known for, you know, and so he separates his personal feelings from the truth. Because he says, he knows, he understands, the church is made up of people. And people are not perfect. But Christian people should have good intentions. Yeah, some of them believed the super apostles. But if you would have gone and talked to those people, you would have discovered well-intentioned people. They just got led astray. They got mixed up a little bit. When Paul sent his letter, they understood what they did. And right away, they corrected themselves. As Christians, we cannot assume the negative in our brothers and sisters. We have to assume the positive. If God did that to us, He would have given up a long time ago. Amen? But He didn't. So we've got to do the same thing. Paul is so awesome. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater. I'm sure that even though Paul boasted to Titus, Titus knew some of the struggles of the church and what was going on. I'm sure he was going over there a little apprehensive. And I'm sure he was going over there a little bit biased. I mean, Paul is his spiritual father too. But as a result, his affection is even greater when Paul wrote this. I love that. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Even though you believe the things that were being said about me, I have perfect confidence in you. I wrote you this letter so that you would fully see the earnestness concerning me. I have perfect confidence in you. This is what I'm going to say. Church family, let's have perfect confidence in one another. We may have relational problems here and there, but let's not allow the accuser to mess with us so much where we lose our confidence in each other. Every person here who is a part of KCC, I believe, is a well-intentioned person who wants to serve Christ, who wants to do their best. We lose our way sometimes, but that's where we need the love of each other to bring us back. Amen. Amen. So here are some things that you can choose to do today as a result of this passage. Number one, I choose God's comfort through the pursuit of right relationships with others. Like I said earlier, if you're going through something and you really don't feel the comfort of others, it's probably because you have not invested your time and energy in relationships with others. You know, the only thing that is going to last beyond this world are relationships, right? Our relationship with God is going to last forever. We're not going to take our money. We're not going to take our business. We're not going to take our material. We're not going to take any of that stuff with us. The thing that we're going to take with us is our love. Our love for God and our love for others. So let's start working on what's most important. Our relationship with Jesus Christ and our relationship with others. Second, I can choose to accept part in relational strife and repent in order to save my relationship. If there is strife, chances are you have a part in it. Now, that's not always. I mean, in this case with Paul, he said Paul truly felt like he was innocent. But he still did what Jesus did. He still gave them the opportunity to reconcile. Most often, we both have sinned. We both have sinned. So accept your part. Get in the habit of doing that. Get in the habit of being able to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and repent by changing your mind. Third thing, I choose to look for the positive in others instead of being consumed with the negative. I got to be careful about that because honestly, I'm going to tell you, this is where I struggle. I tend to see the negative in others. That's me. That's my personality. And I don't know, God is doing, again, he's just doing a little butt kicking in my direction today. And he says, Brian, you know, this, you got to see the positive in others. And I've been dealing with that the last couple of weeks. I've got to see the positive in others, the good intentions of others. Again, maybe you're in the position in your life where you've just completely wandered away from God. And it's time to come back. I have a young lady who came up today and said she wants to be baptized, and she's going to be baptized next week. She's given her life to Christ. And maybe you're in that position too, where you think you're in control of your life, but I'm going to tell you, you aren't. The only person who can really have complete control of our life is God Himself, who created us. And maybe you need to take that step today and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord, to put Him in the place where He is supposed to be on the throne of your life. And if that is the case, then I encourage you to make that decision. Please. There's another decision on there that you can make. And give my Joe, if you'd come up real quick. Yeah, come on up. Maybe you'd like to join a church family that loves you and loves the Lord and wants to do their best at serving God. And Joe came up today and said that he wants to become a member of KCC. And so, John, I'm just going to ask you those questions I asked you before. Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that he came here to die for your sins on the cross?
I do.
Do you believe that he was buried in the grave for 3 days and then was raised?
Yes.
And have you received him as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, I have.
Amen. And welcome to Kingman Christian Church and part of the family. Amen. All right, will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning. We just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for how you've been dealing with us about relationships. And I know that in our church there are relational struggles, and there is some strife amongst brothers and sisters. It happens. Help us to do the right thing. Help us to see where our error is. Help us to look at the positive instead of the negative. And help us to really work on building those relationships up so that you have the opportunity to comfort us through our brothers and sisters. If there needs to be healing, then I pray that you bring those people to mind right now. And then that you give those of us who need to seek that reconciliation the boldness today to search that person out and start the process of healing. Thank you so much. You're awesome, God. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.